We are working through Paul's letter to the Romans. Our text this morning is Romans chapter 5 and verses 1 to 5. Romans 5 verses 1 to 5. We will seek God's help in prayer. Heavenly Father, we ask for your grace today, particularly at this time. We know how important the gospel is to our lives, how important it is to understand Christ and hope in him. So as we read, may your Holy Spirit give us insight, we pray. And Lord, may he grant us each one to cling each one to Christ sincerely and earnestly. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So from chapter 1, verse 18 to chapter 3, verse 20, Paul has shown us the great predicament that all we as sinners are in. We are all under the wrath of God because of our offences against God, and we're all powerless to deliver ourselves by any means. Then from chapter 3, verse 21 to chapter 4, verse 25, he shows us that God, out of pure kindness, has provided a great salvation for us. He delivers us from the judgment we deserve, and he makes us right with himself. He accomplishes this all through Christ, who died for our sins, and God accounts us as righteous in his sight the moment we trust in him to forgive us or justify us through Christ. And now in chapter 5, Paul describes all the blessings that come from being justified. In fact, one writer calls these five blessings five blissful consequences that become ours through Christ. Believing. So let's read the text and consider these five blessings. So Romans 5 verses 1 to 5. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope. Now hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out into our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. So five wonderful consequences that come through believing in Christ, through being justified. The first is we have peace with God. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you know what peace is? It is the ceasing of hostility between parties because of offences. It's the finish of all the ill feelings, all the indignation. It's the finish of all the accusations, the threats, the conflicts that result from those offences. Now, all of us at different periods of our lives will have others hostile towards us. Some will be hostile toward us without just reason. Maybe they're jealous of us or envious of us for some reason. Maybe we have brought to light some wrong behaviour in their lives, and perhaps they feel slighted by us in some way. Perhaps they weren't invited to a birthday or something, but they're hostile towards us without just reason. Sometimes they will be hostile towards us for just reasons, because we have said things that have been hurtful despite them. We have done things against them unjustly, and that's caused them to turn against us, and they want to bring us to account for it. They want retribution for it. Hostility is never pleasant, but the hostility of some has a greater impact on us than others, because there are some people who play a large part in our happiness. Our family, our friends, their care for us and their favour makes our lives so very happy. To have them offended at us makes our lives miserable. And then there are those people who are important, they're influential, they're powerful. They have power to bring great trouble and suffering into our lives, and to have them offended at us makes us fearful. What a serious thing it is then for God to be against us, angry at us because of our offences against him. Because there is no one whom we are more dependent upon for our daily happiness. He supplies us with all those things that make our lives secure, that make our lives comfortable, that make our lives enjoyable. And there is no one more powerful. He not only has the power to take from us everything that makes this life pleasant and secure, he has the power to bring upon us the most terrible punishments. And so Scripture is very clear on this point. Whatever you do, don't have God angry with you. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. There is no greater threat to your safety and your happiness than to have the living God offended at you. In Revelation 20, verse 11, John was shown a vivid vision of the final day of judgment. And we know that it's to some degree poetic. He says he saw a great white throne and God sat upon it, and his face was so terrible in its judgment that the earth and the heaven tried to flee away, but they could find no place to hide themselves. Those who don't believe the gospel, and if you don't believe the gospel today, you already lie under God's wrath. But if that final day finds you still under God's wrath, then your ruin will be dreadful and terrible. You will fall into the hands of infinite power, angry and ready to pour out vengeance forever. How terrible to have Almighty God against us, because no one can deliver us. But here in our passage this morning, Paul says that for us who have believed, all this has changed. We have peace with God. And he's not referring to a subjective feeling within us that, I just don't know why, I feel like everything's all right. He's not talking about a subjective feeling at all. He's talking about an objective reality. God's attitude has entirely changed toward us. He is at peace with us. His hostility toward us is over. His wrath toward us is completely over. Nevertheless, the reason why God instructs us that we have peace with him is so that we might have a great calm in our hearts concerning him. His anger against me is over and finished with. And to help assure us, God makes it clear that this is all done through our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the reason why God's anger is over, because God directed all his resentment and indignation due to us, put it all upon Christ. And Christ suffered for our offenses in our place. He substituted himself for us. And he drew into himself all God's wrath and indignation against us for our sin. He took it all into himself. In Christ, justice against us has been served, and it is over. It's all finished. It's all finished. So it's not like God simply sets aside his indignation, his wrath for a time, because he can see we're making efforts, but if we don't do well, he's going to reinstate it all back. No, in Christ, justice has been served fully and forever, and that wrath and judgment will never ever again be reinstated against us. We are at peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Knowing why and how God can be at peace with us enables us to be assured that we really do have peace with God. It's all through Christ. Hostility is gone in Christ. Now, one of the things that becomes really clear as you read the New Testament in particular is how much God wants his people to be assured that he is at peace with them so that they might be at rest. They might be at rest, that they stand in a good situation with God. In Hebrews 6 verse 18, the writer says that God, who is pure truth, as if God would ever need to make a promise or an oath, God's pure truth, and yet he makes an oath concerning Christ that he truly is the Saviour. Why? So that we who have fled for refuge in Christ might have strong consolation. Deep, solid assurance that God is at peace with me and I with him. Not a foggy, transitory comfort, but solid assurance. If you have believed in Christ as your sin bearer, your Savior, then you have peace with God. But again, I want to stress that in verse 1, God's indignation against us isn't removed until we believe. We remain under His wrath until we look to Christ who died for us. And let no one here this morning think that because you frequent this place very often, you're under the sound of the gospel often, or you have connections with lots of sincere Christians, that's not going to save you. It's not until you personally put your faith in Christ. It's then that you're at peace with God. Until then, you're under His wrath. The Bible speaks of the great day of judgment as a day of sifting. Nothing is hidden from God's sight. And it doesn't matter how many Christians you surround yourself with. If you haven't personally believed, you will be sifted out on that last day. And you will fall into the hands of an angry God. You must personally put your trust in the promises of the gospel to be at peace with God. The second blissful consequence Paul refers to here is that we now stand in grace. Verse 2, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand. Faith not only brings us peace with God, it also puts us into a whole new standing with God. God now views us in an entirely different light. All his dealings with us will be from this point on, they'll be the dealings of a father with his children. Not as a judge with someone in the dock. We become the objects of His grace, His free and loving favour. We now have a new standing with Him, a standing in grace. And we actually become, forever, the favoured of God. And again, it's through Christ that we have access, or we are introduced into this gracious standing. It's through Him that God brings us into this position of favour. And so in verses 1 and 2, we have deliverance from, we're delivered from God's wrath, we're at peace with God, and we're delivered into, we're now delivered into this gracious standing with God. We are now become favoured people. What does this mean for us practically? Well, the first thing it means is that we are constantly welcome into God's presence. Hebrews 10 verse 19, therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus. Of course, you know what the holiest refers to. It refers to that inner place within the temple or the tabernacle, the holy of holies where God's presence was. In other words, we have boldness to enter directly into God's presence. Ephesians 3:12, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in Him. Where? Into God's presence. And it's a little bit difficult for us because of the culture we live in. We don't fully grasp this privilege Paul is referring to. In ancient Eastern culture, an audience with the king was a rare and a fearful thing. Entrance alone was difficult, but to find the king's favour was even more difficult, and it was very possible that as you were in the king's presence, you might say something or do something, even inadvertently, that might annoy him, and you would bring upon yourself swift judgment. When the Old Testament scriptures present God, they speak of Him as the great King, far above all earthly kings and monarchs. He's not only supremely powerful and infinite in dignity, He is holy, He is flawless in character, and He's pure in all His dealings. And therefore sinful men did not have access to Him, except one man once a year, the high priest. He entered into the holy place of the tabernacle or temple to offer blood, and even then it was a fearful experience. The whole process showed that God's presence was generally inaccessible. Christ's death has changed all that. He has introduced us into an entirely new standing with God, a standing in grace, which not only gives us constant entry into God's presence, but constant welcome into God's presence? How did the king, how did those earthly monarchs in ancient Eastern culture, how did they welcome their children? With joy, because their children shared in their honor, in their authority, in their power. They were the inheritors of all the glory. And that's how God welcomes us. We are beloved children. And we will be so forever. That means God is continually disposed to protect us and do us good. He is continually disposed to show us kindness and favor. We take on a new status in God's eyes the moment we believe in Christ. Romans 9:26, and it shall come to pass in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, they shall be called sons of the living God. We stand in grace. Negative and positive, we're delivered from the wrath of God, and now we stand in grace. We are beloved children. The third thing is this. We now have great expectations. We rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Let's explain a few words here. It's in verse 2. Rejoice here means to congratulate oneself, to speak of ourselves as very blessed. We exult. Hope here isn't the way we would tend to use it. When we say we hope for something, we usually mean we really desire it, and there's a possibility it might come about. I'm really hoping that. The word hope here means happy certainty. We know it's going to come about. Therefore, we're thrilled. We exult in the happy certainty of gaining the glory of God. Let's flesh out the glory of God for a moment. What does it mean? What does Paul mean when he says the glory of God? When God made man, he made man in his image to reflect all that he is. To reflect God's image in authority, man was to rule or to subdue the earth. He was to reflect God's character in his behavior. In other words, man was to have about him the very loveliness of God. And it's likely, too, that they would have gained a literal glory about themselves if they had obeyed. Sin's ruined everything, of course. All of us now fall vastly short of the glory of God. Everyone falls short except Christ. He faithfully served his Father and reflected his Father's image while in this world, and God conveyed his approval. You are my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And what's the result? God has given him great glory and honor. He reflected God's image while in this world. He had all the loveliness of God about him, and now, physically, as a human being, he has a glory about him, a shining literally about him. And he will come again, his great glory brilliantly emanating from him. He will come in the glory of his Father with the angels. And Christ wanted his people to forever witness his glory. John 17:24. Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me, that they may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me. In other words, Christ wants us to see him in all his excellence. But it doesn't finish there. By the way, that in itself would be delightful for Christians, won't it? Seeing Christ with all the beauty of God himself surrounding him. He emanates glory. The thing is, God intends for us to share in Christ's glory. You consider for a moment a few texts. Hebrews 2 verse 10, the writer says that through Christ, God is bringing many sons to glory. That's what he has in store for them, glory. 1 Peter 5 verse 10, Peter says that the God of all grace has called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus. Romans 8 verse 17, Paul says that we will be glorified together with Christ. Now, when is all this going to happen? Friend, if you're a genuine Christian, it's already partly happening in you. 2 Corinthians 3 verse 18, Paul says that as believers look intently at Christ and his glorious character, they are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory. This is being done by the Holy Spirit. If you're a true Christian today, if the Holy Spirit is indwelling you, you are taking on the loveliness of God. And yet, as we've seen, there is much more to Christ's glory than character. There are physical manifestations to his glory. And so we will also share in those when he comes. 1 John 3:2, "Beloved, now are we the children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he's revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." John is saying, listen, we already have the legal status of children. We now stand in grace. But it's our destiny to become glorious in every way like Christ is, his natural son. And John admits, oh, we don't know what that means practically. But all we know is this, that whatever Christ is, we will share in it. We will be the same. And we know that means enjoying the same glorious body. So the Christian has wonderful prospects, doesn't he? He will enter into a glorious place where God's glory will delight every sense. He will behold the glory of Christ and delight in him. The thing is, the Christian will not be conspicuously out of place because he will find himself possessing the same glory as Christ. And the believer rejoices in this. He exults in the prospects that wait for him. When does the believer begin to exult in the hope of the glory of God? It's when he simply believes the truths of the gospel. It's when he receives as being true God's promises of forgiveness of sins and acceptance through Christ. It's the promises of the gospel that give him a happy certainty of gaining the glory of God. In other words, the moment you believe, you have liberty to exult in what waits for you through Christ. Notice Paul doesn't say, after you have believed and you've waited 6 to 12 months and you've seen real changes in yourself and you've seen much progression in your life, then you can start to be a little hopeful of a glorious end. No. The moment you believe the promises of the gospel, you can begin to exult in the hope of the glory of God. Yes, there will be changes. We spoke about that last week. Changes that do come from being a Christian. But those changes are to assure us that we are not deluded in our exulting. But you may exult straight away the moment you come to faith in Christ. For those of you who struggle to gain assurance of salvation, do not make the mistake of examining your feelings to gauge whether there is sufficient grace in you, in yourself, to warrant you feeling confident. Instead, go back to the gospel to see what God says about Christ and Christ's sacrifice. Consider how free it is. Consider how ready and urgent God is to freely acquit you through Christ. And cast yourself upon God's promises, because they themselves must assure you before anything else the objective promises of the gospel. And remember this, so many of the fruits associated with the Christian life only come from being assured of salvation. Think about thankfulness and love for an instant. For instance, these only come from a sense of already being delivered. You imagine a person on Bondi Beach caught in a rip. He gets dragged out. Before long, he's utterly exhausted. He can see the lifesavers up on the beach. And in his exhaustion, he puts up his hand, but he feels himself going under. Does he love the lifesaver? Not at all. All he knows is that he desperately needs him. And after that lifesaver comes out and paddles and gets exhausted and drags him onto the board and then pulls him in, It's only afterwards that he feels a sense of gratitude because he knows he's been delivered and delivered through his prowess, his energy. That's when gratitude begins. Friend, if you don't have assurance of salvation, how can you ever be thankful for salvation? And thankfulness, gratitude, is one of the most powerful drivers of the Christian life. Not the only driver, one of the most powerful drivers. The gospel was designed to give you strong confidence that you have peace with God and now stand in grace and have a wonderful destiny, the hope of the glory of God. And to live without it is to live without the power to live the Christian life. Assurance isn't an option. Get assurance through the promises of the gospel. In time, having confidence in the gospel, in due time, that will breed in you great love, great thankfulness, great service, and obedience. Fourthly, Paul says, this is the fourth excellent consequence, having been justified by faith, we actually rejoice in our sufferings. Verses 3 and 4, and not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, even troubles take on a new relation to us. We've been reading in the ladies' meeting John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. And Christian asks Hopeful about his experience of salvation. And he said that before he was converted and put his hope in the gospel, and his conscience was being stirred, every time he saw a sick person, he was distressed. Every time he had the sniffles or a cold, he was anxious. Any kind of trouble, he was anxious. And that's true, isn't it? When we are under the condemnation and the wrath of God, when our conscience tells us we are not right with God, every trouble that comes our way has a certain foreboding about it. We sense the judgment of God in it, and we wonder if this is going to end up bringing us to judgment. Every trouble has a horrible smell about it. But the gospel teaches us that our whole relationship to God has changed. And therefore, even the troubles we experience take on a new relationship to us. They become the cause of rejoicing. Now, by the way, Christ never calls us to rejoice in the trouble itself, as though the trouble is good. No trouble is good in itself. No pain is good in itself. But they become a cause for rejoicing because of why they come and what they produce. Why do they come? Well, actually, they're no longer expressions of God's vengeance because we stand in grace. We have become the beloved of God. So these troubles are designed by Him to do us spiritual good. And what good are they meant to bring? What do they produce? We know that tribulation produces perseverance. Here we get into some perhaps not so good translation. The word perseverance actually means patience. And patience refers to the habit of cheerfully enduring trials, knowing that great things await us, a great future awaits us. We can put up with this because these can't lastingly hurt us, because God has this excellent glory waiting for me. You see, when trials and troubles seem to be arbitrary, or there's no end in sight, we become demoralized and we despair. But the Christian knows that these troubles are from God and they're designed to make him concentrate on the coming glory. And so they actually begin to rejoice in those troubles. If it wasn't for these troubles, this would be my heaven. What a dull, trouble-peppered heaven this would be. God has something far more excellent and wonderful waiting for me. That's what all troubles tend to do for us, don't we? Car's broken down again. I'm sick again. Every winter, the flu gets harder. Is this all this world offers? God has something excellent waiting for me. But there's a further benefit to the tribulation. The perseverance or the patience produces character. And again, not the best translation, the better word is provenness. The patience produces provenness. Enduring the trials and not giving up highlights or demonstrates that our confidence really is in God's promises of future rest and glory, and we sense that we really do believe it. Troubles, therefore, not only cause us to look more intently at what God has promised, but we realize that our hope really is in these promises. We know we believe them, and hope is even further strengthened. I remember when my mum got sick with cancer, and she died from that after about 8 months. It was such I think I cried every day for 6 months on my way to work when you're by yourself. One thing that really sank home was, the gospel says she's with Christ. I will see her again. Literally every day, I will see her again. And the comfort was not only that she's with Christ and I will see her again. The comfort was, I actually really believe this. That's where my hope really is. See, tribulation produces patience. God has good things waiting. And that patience tells us we really do believe these things. And we're buoyed up with a sense that we really belong to God. So even troubles take on a new relation to us. They are not signs of wrath. They are from the hands of a Father who receives us and accepts us. And they have a great effect. They teach us the habit of fixing all our hopes on the promises of future glory. And we sense our own confidence in those promises. Friends, don't look for too much in this life. Your loving Father in heaven will shower you with so many good things in this life, but he has no intention of letting this world become your heaven. He has great glory stored up for you. And there'll be enough troubles here and now to make you focus on what's yet to come for you. So exult in the hope of the glory of God. And lastly, one of these excellent outcomes of being justified is that we are granted the Holy Spirit. Verse 5, now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out into our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. And here Paul introduces to us another gift of God's grace. He has given us the Holy Spirit to dwell in our hearts. There is no more excellent gift than having the Spirit of God dwelling within you. Paul's main concern in this verse is to tell us what the Spirit's main task is, what his main role is, and he is present to pour out into our hearts the love of God. Now that term, the love of God, is a bit ambiguous. Is it referring to our love for God, or is it referring to God's love for us? Well, from the context of the passage, it's clearly God's love for us. The Holy Spirit is going to show us what God has done for us in Christ and is doing for us in Christ, and we will become assured that if these things are true, God loves us. The text says, now hope does not disappoint. Again, not the best translation. It should be, now hope will not be ashamed. Paul says that believers have solid convictions about the promises of the gospel because God has sent his Holy Spirit into our hearts to convince us that he has really loved us and sent Christ to deliver us. And we will not be disappointed in this hope. We are at this present time absolutely confident, not ashamed of our hope. We are confident these things are true and we will one day be with Christ. The Spirit gives us a sense of the truth of it all, and therefore we will press on in spite of the difficulties. As we will see next week, the Spirit does not convince us of the love of God by giving us some feeling that we are loved. What a horrible, shallow experience many Christians are taught to have. that somehow you wait for this sensation. I just feel like I'm loved. No, the Holy Spirit sets before us objective realities, objective historical truths, things that have really happened, things that really are, to assure us that we are loved. He brings home to us what God has done for us and doing for us through Christ. He brings home to our hearts objective facts. Now, that's all for next week. But let's conclude with this. Are you thankful to God for His Holy Spirit in your hearts? Because no sinner in and of themselves could ever conclude that God loves him or her. Our sins make us expect nothing but judgment, and we are therefore afraid and suspicious of God. Even as the gospel is preached, people can't receive it as possibly being true. Only the Spirit can bring us to the point that we accept as true what God has done for us in Christ. And only by His power can we be brought to rest in Christ. If you're a Christian today, if you've put your faith in Christ, if you're hoping in His sacrifice, it's because the Holy Spirit has been placed in your heart. He has convinced you and assured you of what God has done for you in Christ. We thank God for His Holy Spirit. Well, this morning you might be saying, you know, I don't know that I understand. Maybe you've been here a long time and you still feel, I don't understand. I don't feel the pennies drop for me. I could sit down with you for a month of Sundays and explain the gospel. In the end, it's the Holy Spirit who makes the difference. If you don't understand the gospel today, one thing I can assure you of, if you ask God for His Holy Spirit to open up your eyes and give you understanding, what did Jesus say to Nicodemus? It's through the Spirit. Unless the Spirit makes you to be born again, you cannot see. That is, you can't discern the kingdom of God. You can't understand, grasp, see the kingdom of God. Only the Spirit can do that for you. So if the penny hasn't dropped you, seek God for His Spirit, and you will come to understand Christ and the gospel. And you will have strong consolation in the promises. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that each one of us might find ourselves deeply at rest in Christ, not through some, Lord, subjective feeling, but by taking to heart all those wonderful objective realities, all those wonderful promises you have made, that Christ came into the world to save sinners just like us, that Christ has borne the wrath of God for our sins, and that we may each one, Lord, enjoy forgiveness of sins simply by resting in Him as our sin bearer. Grant us to accept as true that the moment we believe, we then stand in grace. We're no longer in the dock before a judge. We're now beloved children of God. Grant us, Lord, to remember and make it our daily hope that we will one day enjoy in every respect the glory of God. Help us, Lord, now to view every trouble that comes our way as a provocation to hope in Christ and what's coming for us through Him. Now, Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Holy Spirit. We bless You that He's the one that gives us understanding and makes the gospel, Lord, real and true to us. We thank You that He is the great educator, the great convincer, the great convictor. We bless You for His ministry in our hearts. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.